Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Well, thank you again for this invitation to come and not only share about the work of MAF, but also to share God's word with you this morning too. I've been asked to continue on the series that you've been looking at, Loving Your Church. And so today we've reached part four, Caring. And while I was looking at this and thinking about it, it dawned on me that the church at its heart is a body that has caring at its very core. It's the foundation on which we stand. Caring is what we live, it's what we breathe, it's the principle that undermines it governs every one of our actions. It's ultimately what God demonstrates through the life and the completed work of Jesus. Just before his death, after the Last Supper, just after Judas had left to betray him, Jesus spoke to the remaining 11 disciples, and he said to them in John 13, verse 24, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so important was that command that Jesus actually repeats it again a couple of chapters later in John 15 and verse 12. "My commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you." And just in case we missed it, he repeated it a third time. "This is my command, love each other," John 15, verse 17. Three times, right before his death, Jesus was preparing to go to Calvary. He repeats the same command for us. Surely it must therefore be important. Well, the disciples hadn't really started off loving each other, had they? They were a complete mismatched crew of very unlikely world changers. Some of them were friends, some were indeed brothers. Some were actually sworn enemies. There were zealots, those who were opposed to the Roman occupation of Israel and wanted to violently end it, to fight against it. And there were collaborators too, those who actually collected taxes for the hated occupiers. We know at least on three different occasions they argued about rank and status. Even at the Last Supper, a dispute rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Luke 22, verse 24. During the 3 years that they'd been together, Jesus taught them many things. But this new command was the final one that he gave them just before he went to be crucified. Jesus understood exactly what it would take to impact the world as he had started to do. It wouldn't be their speaking abilities, not even their miracle-working powers or their courage. God knows they didn't have much of that in the early days. No, Jesus knew the world would only be drawn to his message when his followers really and truly began to love each other. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It is in giving this new commandment that Jesus laid the foundation for the formation of a group of people who were unique in all of human history. Jesus took and created a diverse group who were completely at odds with each other, yet they identified by one thing: love. And we should be formed in that same mould as the Holy Spirit works out his purposes in each of us. The disciples were as rough around the edges. They were as sinful, as selfish, just as anyone else, just like you and like me. But in 3 years that they followed Jesus, they began to experience the love of God like nobody else had experienced it before, in the very person of Jesus, God with us. And eventually, following his death and his resurrection under the power of the Holy Spirit, they came to the realization that he was Emmanuel. He was God with us, incarnate, God come to earth. The God who comes to seek and to save the lost, to establish a new community of believers, his kingdom, right here on earth, right here in the present now. The love and the patience that Jesus taught them and modeled to them, to those first disciples, slowly began to change them. He demonstrated the tenderness and compassion that God had for all mankind. And very slowly, they too learned to mirror that love in a broken world. And he didn't stop with those first disciples. We see it at work in the early church. Acts 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They even sold their property, their possessions, and they gave to anyone who had need. The early church was a model of practical care, love worked out in real acts of mercy, in concern, in care for one another. Then just a couple of generations later, after those first disciples and those early converts, between 165 and 262 AD, a series of plagues and epidemics started with the Antonine Plague. It swept through the Roman Empire. It's now thought that it was caused by a virulent strain of smallpox, but it's believed that upwards of 25 to 33% of the empire's population actually died. And it didn't matter whether you were a slave or the emperor himself. In fact, the emperor Lucius Versus and possibly his co-emperor Marcus Aurelius both probably succumbed to the disease. In fact, the death rates were so bad that according to one contemporary Roman historian, in AD 189, as many as 2,000 people were dying each day in Rome. So the plague terrorized the Roman world. And those pagan Romans selfishly fled the outbreak, which in turn often led to them spreading it further. Many even abandoned family and friends as they sought to escape and survive. Yet it was that rudimentary palliative care, the simple provision of food and water to those that were unable to look after themselves, could actually spur recovery for those that were too weak to do anything for themselves, to those that the pagans had left behind. So, motivated by love and supported by a deep social and charitable network that surrounded the early church, we saw in Acts 2, the empire's Christian community were willing and able to provide practical care for the sick and dying. For the very first time in history, a subgroup of a wider community began to organise itself to care for its dying neighbours. Even when the pagans had left, when no one else cared, Christians distinguished themselves by caring for the sick. And when some of them too caught the disease and died, they died with a right understanding of death and eternity. Their understanding meant that they died with joy, with a full assurance of a future. So they gave themselves in loving, generous service, knowing that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. They were looking forward to the best which is yet to come. The result of their sacrifice meant that actually Christians quickly built up an immunity to the disease. So they were actually more able to survive, and the survival rate amongst Christians was much higher than their neighbours. Their practical help and support was so extraordinary, so countercultural, so selfless in a selfish world, so generous, so caring, that ultimately they gained the respect and admiration of those around them, not just by caring for fellow Christians, but also by caring for their fellow neighbours too. And as they nursed and as they cared for the sick and the dying, they gently shared too the good news of Jesus. They brought light and hope to a cold, dark and crumbling world. And all of this led to many new converts swarming to the church on the eve of that first Antonine plague in AD 165. The empire was truly pagan. Christians probably only accounted for around about 40,000 people in the population. That was thought to be less than 0.07% of the empire's population. Yet, within a generation of the end of the final Cyprian plague, Christians had become the dominant religion. They changed an empire. While in an age where we're blessed to have the NHS, universal education, and a social care system, no matter how broken the politicians might try to tell us it all is, we are still very blessed to live in one of the most richest countries in the world. But these things aren't to be taken for granted. They didn't come cheaply. They are a consequence of our country's Christian battle to change and make communities better, because they model the care that Jesus first showed us. These standards are dramatically opposed to any pre- or non-Christian community, where it still is every man for themselves. And as we shall hear later this afternoon, Math is spurred by that same care to reach the forgotten, the isolated, and to share God's love and care for them too. So with all that as a background, let's dig a little deeper into today's reading and follow the headings that are in Tony Merida's book. Gentle restoration. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Well, I have to confess, when I first read this and when I was asked to speak on this, it wouldn't have been my first choice to go to. I'd usually have gone to somewhere a little bit more encouraging or uplifting. Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Surely that's the role of your elders, to discipline and to disciple you, not some occasional itinerant lay poor speaker like myself. who for many of you I'm only meeting the first time. But then actually, corrected by the Holy Spirit, as I looked and thought and prayed through this passage, I realized it's actually the point. Paul makes this every member's responsibility within Christ's body. Everyone who lives by the Spirit, that is, not those who are spiritually perfect, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit, those who have their minds on what the Spirit set on what the Spirit desires, Romans 5, verse 8. You who live by the Spirit aren't just the elders, although we trust and pray they are. It's all of us. If we're trusting and seeking Jesus, if we have our minds and our hearts set on him, we won't yet be spiritual perfect. Yes, salvation is immediate. It is upon simple confession of our faith. And yes, it does make us perfect in God's sight, because he sees us through the lens of Jesus' completed work at Calvary. But sanctification, that daily living out our salvation, being changed to live in the likeness of Christ, that takes a whole lot longer. Just ask my wife. But if we have our hearts set on seeking to grow more like Jesus, to follow him more closely each day, then you are living by the Spirit. And you are called to watch out for and to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you see or you become aware of a brother or a sister who strays into sin, who begins to stop having that heart to follow Jesus in every choice that they make, then you are to gently. And gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that Paul has detailed at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 5 of Galatians. You are to gently correct and restore them. Bring them back to that place of also living back by his Spirit. This isn't about heavy shepherding or opposing fellow believers oppressing fellow believers with heavy burdens. It's definitely not about being judgmental or critical of believers who maybe dress differently, read a different translation of the Bible to you, or dare I say, drink alcohol or choose to abstain. The church has been guilty of dividing over too many such secondary issues. Satan has a field day stirring up discontent and petty disunions in fellowship, leading to deep divisions over such trivial matters as the choice of hymn book. This is much more about family care of one another. It is to be gentle. It is an act of love, an act of true care. If you continue to do that, you will get burnt. We might constantly and often tell our children in the kitchen. So it is that we are to care for one and each other. And the aim is always to restore. To restore to living by the Spirit. It is most certainly not about condemnation and destruction. Jesus specifically came to restore the broken relationships of a fallen world to his loving Father. And our aim should always to be the same. Ultimately, this is life-giving and life-saving. James 5, verse 19 to 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. As a church family, we demonstrate practical love and caring for each other. So confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayers of a righteous person is powerful and effective. James 5:16. But there is a strong warning too. Watch yourselves, or else you also may be tempted. We must remain alert to the fact that we too are fallible, and we too could easily fall into sin, but for the grace of God. and the humbling work of the Holy Spirit. As my wife reminded me, remember that old adage, pointing one finger at somebody means you are pointing three back at yourself. Being a fully participating member of God's family, his church, means being ready to step out of your comfort zone, to speak gentle words of correction and courage and kindness, to encourage a brother, a sister away from that harmful habit, that damaging life choice. Sin will always have consequences, and that usually affects and harms someone else too. So graciously, gently pray and seek your brother or sister's restoration. And by doing so, you follow in the steps of Jesus, who gave himself to restore and to reconcile us. And secondly, humble burden bearing. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Paul beseeches us to show our love for each other by humble serving one another, carrying each other's burdens. That may be dropping off the odd meal to help a family while mum recovers from giving birth or an operation. It might be taking the kids of a single mum to the park so she can sort out some important domestic admin. Or it might even mean pushing £50 through the letterbox of somebody that's recently been made redundant so that they can buy their loved ones some Christmas presents. There'll be as many acts of kindness as there are needs in the church. And our ability to carry one another's burdens will very much depend upon the gifts and the talents that God has already graciously and generously given to us. But again, we need to guard our attitude. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Failing to clean that toilet, to help and block a drain, because we think it's below us or somebody else can do it, only puffs up our pride. It actually means we'll be in need of that gentle correction of somebody living in the Spirit. Instead, each of us should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, not comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Clear instruction here is to take full responsibility for what is rightfully ours, stewarding our finances, our gifts, and our time that God has given to us. But then humbly and generously giving those same gifts, time, money, talents, to help carry the heavy loads of the church family. Meaning that those in real need must not hold back or be too proud themselves to ask for help when it is actually needed. Generous sharing. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the world should share all good things with their instructor. Paul is making a special case here. It's the responsibility of the congregation to support ministers, pastors, and teachers, and all those in full-time service. This is because they have a Christ-ordained role to equip and train the church. So they need to be free of daily needs to do that. See Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 13. Jesus himself gave us pastors and teachers so that the rest of us, the body of church, can be equipped and built up to do the work of caring for one another. And then personal holiness. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. A healthy church needs healthy members to function fully, to live the way that we've been discussing. And just as we need to manage our physical health by eating and exercising well, something that clearly I'm excelling in, do pray for me. I'm currently being chastened and on a campaign to become fit to serve, so I'd appreciate your prayers with that. But we all know the principles, don't we? We need to eat well, we need to exercise well, we need to sleep well for a healthy body and mind. So similarly, The same is true of our spiritual lives. We need to pursue spiritual holiness, that is, seeking to be more like Christ each and every day by spending time with him, in his words, in conversation with him through prayer, and listening for his still small, calm voice. As I said earlier, we won't spiritually be perfect until we are finally transformed, when we call to meet him in the air. Sanctification can be a very slow process, but it is worked out in us each and every day, one decision at a time, as we choose to live by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8, we are all being transformed into the image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is, unless we choose to live selfishly for ourselves, if we choose to sow to pleasure our flesh. This is a serious warning. God cannot be mocked. The amazing truth of the gospel is that it is God's divine love and mercy freely offered to us. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Salvation is purely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. It is not through any of our merits or efforts. Salvation is God's free gift to us, but it comes at a cost of Jesus' death and resurrection. We cannot therefore cheapen that priceless gift, by claiming on the one hand all its benefits, but then continuing to live self-serving, selfish lives, where we still demand to be the king of our own universe, where we treacherously usurp the rightful Lord of his throne in our hearts. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus was on that occasion specifically talking about money, but the principle is true of anything that we use to usurp God's rightful rule of our hearts. Therefore, we will reap what we sow. The choice is eternal life or eternal hell. It's a simple choice, and it's simply ours. This is a hard verse, but it's a verse filled with love and mercy and care. It's a simple choice. And finally, practical godliness. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Just like those early Christians who cared for their sick and dying neighbours, and those who came later to build our democratic benefits on Christian principles of caring for one another and the wider society, and like MAF today that seeks to share that same care for the most isolated communities in our world. Let us not give up doing good to all people too, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Amen.